So this morning, we are going to talk about Thomas, as I talked about with the kids. He's often called Thomas, Doubting Thomas, or Thomas the Doubter. But I chose to call him Thomas the Disillusioned. And Thomas he's got a bad name. Like I said, his name is associated with not believing, with lack of faith. And nobody wants to be a doubting Thomas, especially when it regards to faith. But Brandy and I decided, with regards to our ministry, we're not fully funded yet, and so we have nothing to lose by being honest and transparent, and sharing the real struggles that missionaries have as we go and take care of missionaries, being the voice that they can't have to say this is what real life is for a missionary. It's not all about God doing amazing things. And God does amazing things, but there are times there's dry spells, there are difficult spells. And so we want to be honest. And, you know, that shouldn't be very radical. That should be what we do as brothers and sisters in Christ, being honest with one another about what we struggle with. So I want to talk about doubt. We all have doubts. And if we're honest about our doubt, we carry guilt about that. And nobody likes guilt. So we kind of hide it. We cover it up. We pretend. We put on a face to pretend like we've got it all together. Because, you know, if we have struggles, then maybe the gospel isn't working in our lives. Or maybe we aren't really following Christ. So we should, we should pretend so that nobody really knows that maybe we're not as close to God as we want to be. So we come to church and we act like everything is perfect in our lives, in our families, in our marriages, in our faith, our finances, because to do less than that would somehow detract from the work of God in our lives. But the reality is we doubt. We all have doubts. We doubt a lot of things. I doubt that Social Security is going to be there when I get to the age where I start drawing it. I doubt the government really is always looking out for the best interests of the citizens. I doubt that all natural means healthy. I doubt that God answers the prayer, bless this food to our nourishment, turns junk food into something healthy for my body. I have doubts about gas station sushi, and I think that's a well-founded doubt. I doubt that that the garage or the boatyard will actually cost me less than the estimate. I don't doubt my marriage to Brandy. Brandy and I celebrated 21 years on Friday, but I do doubt that it is my charming nature and rugged good looks that has kept her married to me all those 21 years. But seriously, we have some doubts. We may doubt that God really will provide for us. We may doubt that God really loves me. We may doubt that God really hears our prayers or answers our prayers. We may doubt that God will heal our loved one. We may doubt that God will forgive us again. We may doubt that all good things will work together for good. We doubt God's promises. We doubt his character. But the truth is, doubt is not the unforgivable sin. You know, we have passages like James 1:6-8. Probably all of you, or maybe half of you, are thinking of James. You know, it says, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That sounds pretty clear. We are not supposed to doubt. But what do? We do doubt, but we're not supposed to doubt. We're going to talk about how do we deal with that. But there's this false theology that says we can speak things into existence. If we have this doubt, we can't say it out loud because then it may manifest itself because we have spoken these words. That sounds magical. But there are some in the church who believe that kind of that kind of theology. The Secret was a popular book. You speak good things into your life and to bring them about. So we feel like maybe we can't voice our doubts. And doubt, like all sin, grows in secrecy. The more we cover it up, the more we hide it, the more it grows and the more it overwhelms us. There is a distinction, both in the Bible and in semantics, the difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is, I don't know. Doubt says, I don't know. Unbelief says, I know, or I believe something else. I don't believe that thing. I believe something else. There's a half a dozen words in the Greek, we have our doubt definition. The primary words is about a half a dozen Greek words in the New Testament that are used to express doubt, and they all start with a prefix di. You don't have to be a Greek scholar. That means two, right? So it means wavering between two positions, between two opinions or two options. This is a definition. The Greek says to distinguish, to make a distinction, or to judge between. Also means to consider, to ponder, again, literally to stand in two ways. It's wavering between two thoughts or opinions. And I like that I included the archaic reference in the end, to be afraid. I doubt. I doubt because I don't know what the future is going to be, so I'm afraid. Doubt causes us to be afraid. One of the ways that doubt occurs is when things don't go the way we think they should. When God doesn't do what we think that he should do. And that was Thomas's problem. That was Thomas's situation. In times of natural catastrophe, we often hear the question again, the problem of evil. If there is an all-powerful God who is all-loving, how does he allow bad things to happen to good people? And that's not our focus this morning. I can't answer that question, because that's one that philosophers have debated. I can't answer it succinctly. We can discuss something like that, but it comes down to there's no such thing as a good person, for one thing. And two, God has a will, and we don't always understand what that is. But that can cause doubt when innocents are affected by tragedy. When we are under trial, dealing with difficulty, we can respond in two ways. We can respond in belief, and in the passage that before what we're going to read this morning, in John 20, verse 8, when they went to the tomb and John went inside, he saw and believed. So he saw and believed. So his response to this was a faith response to believe, or we can not believe. We can choose to believe, or we can choose to not believe. We can run away. We can self-medicate with drugs and alcohol and pick your sin. We can fully reject. But doubt is that place in between decision where we are trying to figure out what it is that we do believe. We don't have to be afraid of asking questions. So, next slide. Let's look at Thomas. Again, he's called Doubting Thomas. Because of the passage, and we'll read it right here. John 20, beginning in verse 24. The context of this is after the crucifixion. They've gone to the disciples have gone to the grave the third day, found it open, found it empty. Peter and John went there, and they saw the empty tomb. John went in, and he believed. And they all went back to the other brothers, and had this discussion and said, hey, he's risen. And Thomas was not there. They were, again, just following the crucifixion, they were defeated. They were discouraged. They were questioning everything that they had experienced and seen and heard and learned over the last 3 years. How could they have been so wrong? How Jesus seemed like the real deal. He was going to make it all happen. And did they miss something? Did they misunderstand something? He's dead now. How is all this going to happen? And on top of all that, somebody has now apparently stolen Jesus' body. It says in verse 9 of chapter 20, it says, they didn't understand yet that Jesus would rise from the dead. So Thomas, you know, we don't know much about Thomas. His name is listed in all of the list of the apostles' names. Everywhere we see his name, he's called the twin, or Didymus, which is interesting. You know, his name is the twin. In Greek, Thomas means the twin, and then Didymus means the twin. So obviously this guy had a brother somewhere. We don't know anything about his brother. We just know he was called the twin. Why was he called the twin and not something else? Well, tradition holds that his name was Judas. We didn't need a third Judas among the 12, so they came up with a nickname, you know, called him the twin. You know, yeah, the other guy, the twin. You know, there's Judas Iscariot, then there's Judas, and then there's the twin. So that's a theory. There's a Gnostic text, and the Gnostics were the, you know, it was after the apostles came along, they wrote these texts with secret information in them, and if you knew the secret information, you could be a better believer, or you could have a higher level of knowledge or gnosis. They wrote this text called the Acts of Thomas, and in that account, Thomas is actually, his twin is Jesus. Takes you about 5 seconds to think through that can't be the case. So that's interesting, but not true. So we do have, again, a couple of, we don't know much about Thomas, but we do have a couple of things. We have, of course, the passage that we're going to read here in a second, but we also have a passage in John chapter 11, after the death of Lazarus, where Thomas is the one who steps up and says, okay, Lazarus is dead. And Jesus said, let's go be with him. And Thomas says, okay, let's all go and die with Jesus. Great faith, great courage, but he's not remembered for that. He's remembered for this here. So John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24, says, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hand in his hands, the mark of the nails, and we have the text, right? Yeah. The mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. All right, so the first, you know, even the most fearless and courageous person can be vulnerable to times of doubt. So the first, as we talk about Thomas the disillusioned, the first point is that, and it's in your bulletin, fill in the blank, doubt isolates us from one another. I have a quick video for that.
In the panicky crowds on the savannah, this youngster has not only lost his mom, but has lost his whole herd. Wildebeest calves will imprint on and follow any large moving object in the absence of mom, even large predators. But this is not the place to be looking for parental guidance. Lion instincts are to chase and kill. A short burst of speed and the outstretched claws of the young lioness stop it in its tracks. But then something unusual happens. could be the full bellies or the childlike curiosity. But these young lions decide to play with their food before killing it. Eventually, hungry or not, the inevitable has to happen. Despite its brave bursts of speed, this wildebeest calf is doomed by primal feline instincts. Even in a time of plenty, they are unable to resist a free lunch.
I'll be honest. The sting of that video has worn off because I've watched it a couple of times. But that's a hard video to watch because it's a baby, right? You know, this lion is eating a baby. And, you know, as a parent, our children, you know, we're protective. But, you know, the reality is we have this sense of compassion for this little wildebeest. It says in 1 Peter 5, 6-9, it says, "The devil is like a lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." So we have this defenseless wildebeest. We should have the same sense of pity for Thomas, who has been isolated. He's been culled from the herd. He's alone, and like the wildebeest will imprint on any large animal, will actually seek out the lion for safety and refuge because he's lost. You know, and we have brothers and sisters in Christ who do the same thing. They separate themselves, they get separate. Something happens in their lives, and they separate from fellowship, and then they're looking for something to cling on to. And they can go straight to the devil, straight to his arms, and say, "Give me some answer. I'm looking for something." So we should have the same pity for our brothers and sisters who are suffering from doubt. Hebrews 10, 23-25 tells us that we need to hold fast to that which we have believed. And we're told to hold fast our confession and hope without wavering. We got to hold fast because it can slip away. We need to take a hold on it. And it says, hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day coming. Don't neglect meeting together, because that's where we are encouraged. We see that our brothers and sisters, if we're honest, are struggling as well. And we can find encouragement and strength in the context of fellowship and community. We're created as social beings. God created Adam and said, it's not good for a man to be alone. So he created Eve as a companion to him. The science shows this as well, that socialization decreases our sense of loneliness, right? But it promotes feelings of safety, security, belonging, and enjoyment. It increases oxytocin, which is the they've called it the hug drug or whatever. It makes us want to be social. It makes us want to be people, be around people. Makes us seek social contact. It decreases anxiety, increases calm, being around others. If we isolate, we cut ourselves off from that. Doubt isolates us from other believers. Next point, doubt hardens our hearts. Mark 6:14 tells us that Jesus rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart when they didn't believe. We know who they are. In this case, it's Thomas, right? They is Thomas. Jesus rebuked them for their unbelief. The strength of Thomas's unbelief it doesn't say, if I see this. He says, unless I see this impossible thing, you know, unless I touch his body's gone. Unless I touch his hands and his side, I'm not going to believe. This hardness has already started to set in. He was discouraged, confused, got off alone, went down this depressing spiral of, I don't know what's going on. And they seek out Thomas. They seek out Thomas. They find him and said, Jesus is alive. And Thomas is like, no, I'm not going to believe it. There is hope, though, because Thomas, 8 days later, is with them. So there's a light there. But what Thomas sets up is almost a red herring. Anybody know what a red herring is? You know, an argument that distracts us from the main issue. Here's an interesting bit. A red herring was actually a smoked fish that they would drag across a trail to lead the dogs off of a scent trail. So that's where that comes from. I found that interesting. But Thomas sets up this red herring. Let's just distract. From the issue is I don't believe. And look over here. We're never going to see his hands and his side. Similar to the argument that says, what about those who have never believed? When you start talking to somebody about the gospel, and they say, well, what about those in, some tribe in Papua New Guinea who've never heard about Jesus? Okay, that's distracting from the main issue. You have heard about Jesus. What do you do with that? So, and again, those are discussions we can have, but they're distractions. So when we get in this hardening cycle, it's a downward spiral. We get discouraged, we doubt, we have less confidence in Christ, we're more discouraged, more doubtful, and so on and so on. Real quickly on this next slide, the stages of growth. I know we're over already. I want to talk, not in a lot of detail, but this is the model of spiritual growth that is set forth as how we all grow in our spiritual life. So stage one, kind of knowing that there is a God. Stage two, that discipleship growing. Stage three, being an active part of a church. And then we have this thing called the wall, this red line here, the wall. And that is something bad happens, some crisis. Blackaby, in Experiencing God, called it a crisis of faith. It's some tragedy, some pain, some difficulty, something we can't answer that doesn't fit our model of who God is. And we have a choice at that point. That's where doubt begins. We can either go through the wall or we can be turned back by the wall. And a lot of people will spend their entire lives at stage three, just being in a part of a church. Maybe having their faith is, they still kind of believe, but there's that one thing that they struggle with. Or we can push through the wall and go on to stage four, where we start asking, where that's where doubt is, and we start searching and discovering, and we start getting healing. And once we get through stage four, we get to stage five, where that confidence in who God is, we reach out to others and are able to be very giving. And though we are fully aware of the consequences of putting ourselves out there, we're unafraid of those consequences. And then finally, the ultimate stage is that God's love flows through us into others, and we lose ourselves in God's love and in service to God. Excuse me. Wow. So either we break through the wall and grow in our faith, or our faith stagnates. We don't lose our salvation, but we lose the joy of and victory of life in Christ. Last point. Doubt steals our peace. Verse 26. Let me get back there. Sometimes these electronic devices are nice, but sometimes they are a hindrance. Verse 26. It's 8 days later. Thomas was with them, that his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, they were all still doubtful. They were hiding from the authorities. The doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." So doubt steals our peace. The first thing Jesus addresses is their peace. When he gets there, the first thing he says, and in previous accounts, in this passage, when Jesus comes, he says, "Peace be with you," and he's talking to him at one point and says it twice. "Peace be with you," talks to him a couple minutes, "Peace be with you," because it didn't take the first time or something. But doubt steals our peace. Peace, this shalom, that's what that's Hebrew up there, and it's read from right to left. Shalom means wholeness, completeness, and well-being. We have peace with God. through the gospel. We have completeness. We have wholeness. We have well-being. That's what peace means. But if we allow doubt to creep in, we begin to lose that peace. The gospel is a gospel of peace, that we are friends of God. We are no longer enemies of God. The enemy knows that he can't steal our salvation. He plays with us. Like that lion he's not hungry, doesn't really want to eat the wildebeest. So they play with it. That's what the devil does with us. He just messes with us. He steals our peace. He steals our joy. He makes us ineffective. We can't share the love of God with other people if we're sitting here miserable and not following the Lord ourselves. So the devil knows he can't get us ultimately, but he can keep us from reaching others. And you know, there's a ton of references to peace. Do a word study on peace sometime and see how much God talks about peace. Doubt takes away that peace. Doubt sneaks into every believer's life over time. Our only defense is a liberal application of Jesus. And I think that's worship and fellowship. Jesus' words each time he comes and meets with them is peace be with you. Doubt is a congenital condition. It's something we're born with. There's no cure for it, but we can keep it at bay with regular and constant doses of fellowship and worship. So just as we finish, and again, I'm sorry, doubt is not necessarily a sin. It's an opportunity, a chance to grow. God's not afraid of hard questions. God's not afraid for you to look him in the face and say, "What about this?" That's what he wants. He wants you to use your brain to be like the Bereans who sat under the teaching of Paul every day and then would go back and make sure that what Paul had said was true by searching the scriptures. That's not doubt. That's using the brain that God gave you. But there are some questions that we are going to have to trust God. We'll never get answers to in this life. But that pursuit of truth, the pursuit of those answers is going to draw us close to God and help us to trust in his goodness and his loving kindness and his wisdom. Our responsibility is to seek and to ask hard questions of God, to reason, and to be honest with ourselves, to be honest with one another. Thomas believed God met him where he was and met him in his doubt. And Thomas went on, as it says in the Acts of Thomas, and it has been verified in other places, that Thomas went on to evangelize India. So he was effective. He was rescued from his doubt. He didn't spend his whole life. He didn't let that wall stop him. He pushed through the wall. He had the benefit of touching Jesus. But Jesus says that blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's each of us. So how can we know the way? John 14:5 said, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's how we know. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And then he says, verse 5, Thomas says in verse 5, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes through the Father except through me." Jesus said, "I'm the way." And that way includes suffering, betrayal, death, and resurrection. That's the way that Jesus went. There will be suffering. In this world, you'll have trouble. Why should we let doubt creep in? Take heart. Jesus has overcome the world. Jesus says he's the truth. There are a lot of opinions out there, a lot of answers, a lot of truth. But Jesus is the truth with a capital T. He says he's the life. John 10:10 says, Jesus came, "I came that they may have life and have it to the full," have it abundantly. So we need to be honest, like the father in Mark 9 that brought his son to Jesus and they couldn't get, he had his demon, couldn't get it, couldn't cast it, the disciples couldn't cast it out. And Jesus said, "Everything's possible if you believe." And the father said, "I believe. Help me with my unbelief." We believe, God. I believe, I'm going to press the I believe button that you can answer this. Help me with that. Help me with that area that I don't believe. You know, it's like Ronald Reagan, trust but verify. Like the Bereans, trust but verify. John 20, 30, 31 says, "These things that he wrote in his gospel are written so that you may believe." Thomas thought he needed to touch the holes, but he actually needed Jesus to touch him. There's a saying that says, "Doubt sees obstacles, faith sees the way. Doubt sees the darkest night, faith sees the day. Doubt dreads to take a step, faith soars on high. Doubt questions, who believes? Faith answers, I." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you're not afraid of our questions, that you're not afraid of our doubts. I pray that though we are afraid of our doubts, you would deliver us from that fear, and that we would have the courage to be honest with you and to be honest with one another about our doubts and fears. And God, we'll be amazed to find that our brothers and sisters doubt and fear the same things. Or maybe they did, and here's what you did to deliver them from that. God, I pray that we don't allow ourselves to be cut off from fellowship, to be a plaything for the enemy. That our hearts, where they've been hardened, that you would touch and soften them. And that where our peace has been stolen, God, that you come back and restore that peace. We thank you that you've given us your word to give us confidence, to give us peace, to give us your presence. We pray now, Lord, that as we go to your table, that as we celebrate communion, that you would be present in the elements, in present in our presence as we take of the elements, and that, God, we would be reminded of the sacrifice, what it cost you for us to have peace with you, for us to have confidence, for us to be able to believe, to be able to receive the gift of peace and confidence and faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.